This is 2014 Bible School. The Bible School theme is Seek Ye First the Kingdom of God and His Righteousness. Speaking brother is Brother Jeff Gelino. The title for his series is Forgiveness, Doing the Unthinkable. His fourth class is Judging. Brother Jeff.
Unfortunately, by now, some of you have figured out I don't know everything. I was hoping you wouldn't figure that out till Friday or so. Preferably about 2 in the afternoon would be ideal. But this is a very confusing topic, scripturally. There is a lot of different sides of the same argument. I've been appreciating your comments and your input. If you've asked me questions, though, you probably haven't been too appreciative of my answers or lack of answers. Honestly, I haven't figured out how all these things connect together yet. I'm coming to a working understanding of forgiveness in my heart, but that doesn't mean I know exactly how these principles interact with Matthew 18, for example. I tell you not to let anyone else know, but Matthew 18 says, If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. So I'm, saying keep it quiet, keep it private, just between you and him. I'm not trying to disagree with Matthew 18, but it seems to me that there's kind of different stages of a problem. And Matthew 18 seems to be regarding the best way to process through an ongoing problem, while the problem is active and alive and ongoing. And it feels to me that it's a little bit separate from the forgiveness we've been talking about for an event that happened a while ago. In our example yesterday with Joseph, it was 22 years earlier that his brothers had done this to him. But, like I said, I don't know everything. I don't have it entirely figured out. Even more confusing to me, I think, is the sister verse to Matthew 18, Luke 17. Luke 17, verse 3, that says, If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. So I haven't been talking much today about rebuking and repenting. But I think it's there. I think it's an important part of that. The Bible, I think we're all very clear on the fact that the Bible speaks quite a bit about repentance as an integral part of forgiveness. But I feel like if you wait for people to repent, then you may never end up forgiving anybody. And if I'm going to err, I'd prefer to forgive too often than too little. Take a look at the next verse. If he sins against you 7 times in a day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Did you notice this little section right here? How'd I do that? Right there. Seven times in a day. I mean, I would blow my top at 2 times in a day. I would completely fall apart at 3 times in a day. And Jesus goes with 7 times in a day. I mean, clearly, Jesus is calling us to a pretty high level of forgiveness. A level that we're not very close to at all. I think I would find it really hard to do that. Consider what Jesus says back in Matthew 18, verse 21. Peter comes up, and Peter, a much better person than me, says, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? So Peter's, he's spiritually mature enough to be able to go 7 times. And Jesus says, I do not say to you 7 times, but 70 times 7. The Lord's level of forgiveness so far exceeds our own that I don't think we'll ever fully understand that. But yesterday we finished our class with a lesson from the Lord's Prayer. Lord's Prayer shows us a direct connection between our attitude towards forgiving others and God's attitude about forgiving us. Remember, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who've sinned against us. The Lord's Prayer shows us that we need daily forgiveness just as much as we need daily bread. Whether the person hurt us on purpose or whether they were just being insensitive, we need to learn somehow to forgive them. Today we're going to talk about playing God. That's a phrase you may have heard before. It's often used in movies, I think, when someone decides who lives and who dies, and the counterpart in the movie yells, "You know, who gives you the right to play God?" We're talking about playing God in a different sense, though. We're talking about playing God as God the judge. Whenever we judge others, we're effectively playing God. Now, I want to define judging here to begin with. I want to define judging as uncalled for criticism. That's what Jesus meant, I think, when he said, "Do not judge." He's not telling us to ignore what is wrong. He's just telling us not to criticize anyone unfairly or unjustified. There's a great old acronym you may have heard that I find is helpful when you're speaking to someone else. Do you really need to talk to them about this? Do you really need to bring this up, right? Is it necessary? Will it encourage them? Does it edify them? And does this dignify the person? It's just a helpful little reminder before you bring something up. Because for me, the fact of the matter is, most of the time, it's just bugging me because I have personal issues. And it's not really worth me bringing up. Criticism that's unfair or unjust, even if it's true, shouldn't be said. Now, you want to think in your head, though, it's true. I got to talk to them about this. They've done it. I saw it with my own eyes. This isn't third hand. The fact that what you say is true doesn't make it necessary to be said. We tend to connect those things together in our head somehow. That you know we're children of truth, and this is true, and therefore we feel compelled to have to say it. Think of it this way. Pretend that somebody is really, really, really ugly. I mean, truly ugly. It's the truth. So you're going to walk up to them and say, "Man, you're really ugly." No. Judging others is almost always counterproductive. When you judge somebody, you might be thinking, what I want to do is change that person. I want to bring this up to them so they can improve and get better. I want to change them. But almost every time, it has the opposite effect. Sooner or later, the person becomes offended, and you haven't really accomplished anything. Being judged is painful, whether or not the accusation is true. If that isn't enough reason for us, Jesus has given us a very pragmatic reason not to judge. He says, "Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven." These are very clear and simple concepts. We tried to get through our heads yesterday that God is very clear on this. If you forgive, you'll be forgiven. If you do not forgive, you will not be forgiven. And this is what Jesus is saying again. Judge not, and you won't be judged. If you don't like being judged yourself, then stop judging other people. It is easy to criticize. It's often said the little bit of learning is a dangerous thing. You could also say the little bit of spirituality is a dangerous thing. You might just be spiritual enough to see that what someone else is doing is wrong. And then you point the finger at them. I would say that the true test of spirituality is not pointing your finger. You might say, "Well, I have to say something. I just have to. or no one else will. I have a responsibility as a watchman. We have to stand up for the truth. We have to keep our light stand pure. So what happens if no one else says anything? The person you're going to speak to isn't really listening anyway. They aren't going to hear it. You're not really helping them. When people are judged, they feel worse about it. And they get upset. It doesn't change their behavior. More than often, it entrenches them or sends them away. God is more practical than this. Look what he says in Isaiah. He says, "Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, 'Here I am.' If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in your darkness, in the darkness, and your gloom be as the noonday." Don't point the finger and gossip. Instead, be generous with the hungry. Then your life will be blessed. The word godliness means being like God. There are certain aspects of God's character that he requires us to imitate. It's a simple list. Just take a look at these three words. Therefore, be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. It's simple, right? It's a simple little list of three words. Be perfect. Be holy. Be merciful. Now, I don't want to imply that there's no such thing as judging. It's a very big part of this world order. We are clearly told that judging is God's prerogative. If we're foolish enough to judge, we should remember three things. God is listening. God knows the truth about you. And God is ruthlessly fair. Solomon had some good advice about judging. He said, "Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you." You know, we all just have bad days. Days where we're not doing a very good job of controlling our sinfulness. And we all spout crazy things out of our mouth sometimes. I remember my lowest point as a parent, yelling at my son, "What, are you stupid or something?" You know, and my wife looked at me, I looked at her and I said, "I don't believe I just said that." You know, I mean, sometimes you get upset and things come out of your mouth and you don't feel good about it. Judging someone based on the stupid things they've said may not give you a true picture of who they really are. Ecclesiastes 10 says, Solomon says, "Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich, for a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature will tell the matter." So, besides the fact that we shouldn't say stupid things, don't even think them. What you think in your heart eventually comes out of your mouth. If I am fully convinced that Brother Bob is a fool, and I constantly think of him as a fool, it won't be very long before my conversation to someone else is going to come out as fool, and a little bird will carry it on their wings. God is listening, and he knows when we judge others. God knows everything we've done. Remember that as you begin to say something, remember that. God is listening, and he's ruthlessly fair. As you begin to say something unfairly critical of your brother, remember that. We'll all be called to give account of what we have done. Corinthians says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We must see what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And then Romans says, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So, I've talked a bit about how God is ruthlessly fair, but in his defense, God is not out to judge us. God wants to forgive us, and He wants to extend His mercy to us. But we have to show an attitude that desires that mercy. We have to show repentance in our life. We have to not be critical of others. You ever feel like you're being overly critical? I know I do. One of my problems is I love a good laugh. And I enjoy making fun of others. You see, most of humor is often at the expense of someone else. And add to that the fact that I'm a bit of a perfectionist. And I'm demanding in my relationships. It just makes me a very critical person. But like me, you can change. You can learn to not be so critical of those around you. Pray to God for help and He will change you. Now let's back up a bit. There are times when it is right to judge. And I want to make sure we differentiate and understand the difference here between unfair criticism and actual judgment. It's never right to give uncalled for criticism. But sometimes the brother of Christ is called to make a righteous decision about a moral matter. And in many people's eyes, that's judging. When Jesus says to first remove the plank from your eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye, He's not denying that there will be times when we need to remove the speck from our brother's eye. He's just warning us to be really careful when you do that. As we discussed, sometimes it's absolutely right to warn others about someone's behavior. I like John. John is often referred to as the love apostle because he so frequently is the one who says that love is all you need. But look what he says in the third letter, 3 John 9 and 10. I've written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers, and he also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. It's a pretty strong statement there. He's not afraid to call a spade in this case. This brother was sinning. He was not only refusing to fellowship brothers and sisters in Christ, but he was also disfellowshipping people who do fellowship those people. A clear and wrong sin. And John rightly judged this as something completely wrong, and he wasn't afraid to confront it. He says, if I come, I will bring up what he is doing. Look what Paul says in Timothy. He says, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. And in verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. It is an injustice when someone has done harm and can still do great harm to others. And the apostles weren't afraid to call those people out in those circumstances, not afraid to make those decisions, those judgments. But there are some basic principles we have to follow when making this type of a judgment. Matthew 7, we read today, says, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own? And it is literally amazing to see this verse in action around you. It is amazing to see. One of my worst memories, a very powerful memory, was a brother coming to the arranging board, very upset, coming into the meeting just steaming, and you could see he couldn't wait to get to his point of the agenda. And he was so upset because a sister was wearing pants to meeting on Sunday. 6 months later, it was found out that he'd had a girlfriend in addition to his wife for the past 3 years. Log, speck. You know, it's when you see these things, obviously you see them in others, you never really see them in yourself, but you know, when you see it happening, it's just a dramatic lesson. Now, turn that eye to yourself a little bit. The verse points out our tendency to get upset over small issues in another person's life, and yet so easily overlook the big issues in our life. It's a natural thing, but it's wrong, and it's very common. The best one way to make me feel better about myself and all the bad things I'm doing is to point out some of the bad things that you're doing. This lack of objectivity, I think, disqualifies us from being helpful. If you literally have a log sticking out of your eye, who are you to try to get a piece of sawdust out of somebody else's eye? When we lose our objectivity, we render ourselves incapable of passing judgment. What we learn from Matthew 7 is, it's not about what gets our goat, it's not about what upsets us or annoys us or irritates us. The plank that's in your eye simultaneously blinds you to your own faults, and it magnifies the minor faults of others. Sometimes ecclesias find themselves with professional speck hunters. You might have one in your meeting. People who get fulfillment by bringing up every little thing that others are doing that's not ideal. Often they do so because it makes the things that they're doing seem not as bad. It's important to show love and respect to these people without reacting too strongly to what it is they're complaining about today. Judge based on the merit of the complaint, not the reputation of the complainer. So what do you do if you're the one with the speck being attacked by someone with a plank? What if someone is finding fault with you and meddling in your life? The natural reaction is to say, you know, gotta ignore them, they don't know what they're talking about, look, they got this big old plank sticking out of their eye. But God calls us to maintain a sweet spirit during this time. He says, a soft answer turns away wrath. We have to find a way to be gentle, to be kind, to be godly in our response. And ready for the next part? Secondly, we have to agree with them. Even though they might have a plank in their own eye, they're pointing to a real, honest, existing speck that's in your eye. You can always find a little bit of truth in what a critic says about you. Even if you can't find a way to agree, you can always say, I see what you mean. I understand what you're upset about. So be kind, be gentle, find a way to agree with them. And number three, thank them. This will not only diffuse the irritation, but it will also enable them to save faith if they're up to no good. In addition, it avoids us making an enemy in this process. What you shouldn't do when you're confronted is try to defend yourself. Remember, this is, at its best, just a little speck in your life. It's not that important. Don't go to the mat over it. Don't get in a big fight. Don't try to defend it. Just thank them for pointing it out and ask them to pray for you. Diffuse it, and you'll find they'll go away. And sometimes you'll find they'll open up and start talking to you about their plank and maybe ask you for some help. Don't you honestly feel that you could use all the help you could get? Every little bit helps, no matter where it comes from. I think what Jesus is telling us is that if you're able to remove the plank from your own eye, then you're set free to remove the speck from your brother's eye. If you can retain the objectivity that comes from not being influenced by sin, then you're better able to be a judge to your brother. But be careful. Usually, the first person that claims they are qualified to be a judge is the person who has absolutely no objectivity about themselves or anyone else around them. So be careful. We need to proceed real carefully, but that doesn't mean you shouldn't proceed. Notice how Jesus doesn't say every single plank in your eye needs to be removed before you can make any kind of righteous judgment. No one is sinless. Every single one of us has faults. The real question we're trying to address today is trying to make sure that the faults that you have don't affect your ability to judge in this matter that's under discussion. Because judgments have to be made, and someone has to make them. We all face unjust situations every day, and we can't just go and tolerate wrongdoing. Sometimes you just have to say something. But who's bold enough to say that they don't have a plank in their own eye? Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can understand it? Paul says in Romans 7 that nothing good lives in him. And he says in 1 Timothy that by saying that Jesus came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. So we know that Paul and Jeremiah, the people of the Bible, they understood that they were wicked, that they were evil. So how can imperfect people like me ever judge other imperfect people? We have to come to understand that we don't have to be perfect in order to judge. It is possible to remove your plank in a limited way. Look at Galatians chapter 6. If anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Let's say I find out that a brother in our meeting has fallen to the sin of drunkenness. Now, I specifically have actual facts, first-hand knowledge regarding this. No one whispered it to me. I've actually witnessed it myself. And no one else knows, as far as I know. It's a burden for me to carry. Am I qualified to approach him about his sin? Well, in an absolute sense, no, because I'm a sinner as well. I fully realize that I could fall to the same type of sin. But because I'm not struggling with alcoholism myself, then I have in that particular area no plank in my eye. The reason I'm qualified to help is because I'm not trying to find fault with him. Now, I may not necessarily turn him around, but hopefully he will not resent me coming to him. It's a good story about what it means to be qualified to judge someone. Two brothers were in the car on their way to another brother's house to confront him about his adulterous relationship. In the car on the way over, one turns to the other and says, "Do you believe that you too could fall into this type of sin?" And the reply was, "No." And the brother who asked the question then said, "Turn the car around and go back home. You're not qualified to approach this man." Let me read that verse again. If anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. We have to approach these issues with an amazingly high level of humility and self-searching. Don't get all upset about it. Don't let it annoy you and irritate you on Sunday morning when you see it happen and go to them between Sunday school and meeting and try to deal with it. Don't even wait till after memorial service and talk to them about it. Don't even schedule a meeting that night. Spend some time. Think about it. Pray about it. Do some self-searching. Try to determine where your planks are and what your motive, what your attitude is in trying to talk to this person. Your mission of attempting to actually help your brother depart from their sin will never be successful if you approach it thinking you're above him or you're above his sin. Fellowship means to walk alongside. Only if you're able to walk alongside the sinner will you ever be able to provide any type of guidance or counsel. Here's the tricky bit. It took them 2 years to get to where they are. You're not going to solve it in one Tuesday night meeting at 7:30. It's going to take you a long time to work through this with them and bring them back to where they should be. All the while, you're walking alongside them. All the while, you're fellowshipping them. That's hard. That's incredibly hard. To be in a situation where you are fellowshipping sin. To be walking alongside someone when they are not doing the right thing requires an incredible amount of patience. It requires us to lovingly put ourselves in their shoes and realize that you and the two verses you looked up aren't going to convince them overnight, and they're not going to change instantly. And another tricky part about approaching your brother and sister about their sin is it's often not as clear-cut as my example of drunkenness. I mean, I've never had a drink in my life. So it's, you know, it's a real clear-cut one. That's why you don't ever, in my opinion, try to go take the speck out of someone's eye. Stick to the logs. Would any of us feel right about approaching someone about a sin of laziness, inhospitality, gossip, lying? Do you really think you could sit there and say to someone, you should never gossip, and because you gossiped, we're going to disfellowship and you can't be part of our ecclesia anymore? Yes, those are sins. Yes, sins are sins. But you've told stories. You've talked to others. Make sure it really is a plank in their eye and only a few specks in your own. A good rule of thumb to follow is the one who is hardest on himself will probably be the gentlest with others. Those who are most acutely aware of their own weaknesses are those most likely able to help. One of my favorite stories from Harry Tennant was he was quite old, and we asked him, you know, what have you learned? What have you learned in life? And he said, the older I get, the more I realize what a sinner I am. And we all went, you know, Harry Tennant, sinning? Couldn't even visualize it, right? And I find it true myself. The older I get, the more opportunities I have to examine myself and search my own soul, I become more acutely aware of my own weaknesses and my own sins. Now, some might say that just makes me soft and therefore I'm not good and effective at dealing with people, you know. But I think there's a natural inclination for us to be hard on others. There's a natural inclination for us to really, you know, bring down the law on somebody. One of my favorite verses is in Colossians 4. It says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, Why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to its regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. Those have indeed an appearance of wisdom. They look like good ideas in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. But they have no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. It's one of my favorite verses because it points out the natural inclination we have to make a lot of rules. Don't taste, don't touch, don't handle, don't divorce, don't remarry, don't marry out of the faith, don't. We want to make all these rules. In an effort to try to control our sinful desires. And the verse points out how it doesn't work. They have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism, which is, you know, living a very strict and disciplined life, and the severity of the body. Oh, I'm not going to allow myself any of this. Can't allow any of that. No, none. You know, none. No TV, no movies, no music, no magazines, nothing. But they're of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Take all my clothes away. Put me all alone in a 4x4 room with nothing on the walls but white paint. And I'll still find a way to sin. All day long. The only way to face the challenge of our sinfulness is to acknowledge our weakness and to turn to God for strength and for forgiveness. So read that last verse again and think of the same lesson in relation to the body of Christ. These have indeed, I'll do it this way. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-free religion and asceticism in severity to the body of Christ. But they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Being severe with your brothers and sisters in your ecclesia will really have no value in helping them battle their sins. It makes us feel better, and it's simpler. Black and white is very simple. And we can draw a line and we can say no. It's a natural reaction for us to want to set rules and to restrict people in what they do and how they act. But it really has no value in helping them in their walk. The one who doesn't moralize but encourages others to become more like Christ is the one who's most qualified to engage in restoration and reconciliation. If we really want to influence people, if we really want to motivate them, really want to get them to change, we don't fill their life full of rules. We show them God's love through forgiveness, through grace, through mercy. If we really want a good example to the young people, we show them that our ecclesia can forgive. Our ecclesia can extend grace and love to those who have made mistakes in their life. So if you get in this position and you have to judge, make sure you're qualified. Make sure you spend some time thinking about this situation, thinking about the sin, thinking about where you are, and trying to find if you have a log in your eye in that area. Becoming aware of how you could fall to that same sin and being sensitive to that. A qualified person will avoid becoming emotionally involved in the situation. A qualified person has no personal axe to grind. A qualified person can only help if they truly care for the other person. You simply can't help if you're irritated or annoyed by that person. Don't let yourself get roped into that position. Don't volunteer to go do it. If you are irritated or annoyed, if what they do or say or have done or have said has you upset, you're not the right person. Usually a person, therefore, who's not personally connected to the situation is the best one to help. Jesus, as you notice in Matthew 7, doesn't tell us how to remove the planks from our own eyes. Maybe because it's actually impossible to do so in the absolute sense. But paying accurate attention to your faults will help us keep from pointing the finger at others and meddling where we don't belong. I've seen it happen, and it's a wonderful thing. Brothers and sisters can be restored by gentle correction and gentle confrontation. But brothers and sisters are often destroyed by botched confrontation and accusation. If you see someone drowning in their own sin, you are obligated to try to save their life. But before you jump in, before you take it upon yourself to be the one to go talk to them, examine yourself and do so in a caring and humble manner. Your goal is to save lives, not make them worse.